getting ready for this tonight, I kept thinking about human beings, obviously. It doesn't matter who you are. Without Christ, nothing good is going to happen. Nothing. Nothing good is going on. You know, we know from Jeremiah 17:9 that our hearts are deceitful. They're wicked, just beyond what we even can imagine. And we find out how wicked we can be sometimes when we get pushed in the right direction or the right button gets pushed. And we do something crazy and off the wall. Or we just see into the depths of our heart and we realize how bad we are. And I'm looking at the history of these kings. Now, this is the Jewish people, the people who have been given the scriptures, the people that have know Jehovah, the people who have been given the kings, and on and on and on. And you're thinking, how do they get so far off? How do they get so far off so fast? But you know what? What we read, what we're reading is history in 1st, 2nd Kings. It's been repeated all through history. The medieval days were really horrible, and it was kind of a repetition of the same kind of thing, and under the guise of the church even. Today, the church, what's going on in the church, or what calls itself the church, it's not only ridiculous, it's so far off in some cases, it's not the church. But anyways, as I was looking at this and thinking, when we look at these kings and everything, how can they be so bad? But you know what? There's a couple things that the Lord showed me today that before you condemn those people, Jim, and he does that. He showed me a couple things that I thought were interesting, and telling my wife, as I was getting prepared for this the other day, I said, it's kind of not a super interesting bunch of chapters coming up, but actually they are very interesting. They really are. Because as you sit and you really pray and everything, the Lord shows you some interesting things that you know it's Him. You know it's Him doing it. But let's pray and we'll get started. You'll see what I mean. And Lord, we do put it before you because it's your word, and we ask for insight, we ask for vision, we ask for interpretation, we ask for everything, Lord. We ask to see Jesus. In these chapters even, I guess the average Bible student might look at this and say, where's Jesus in any of this? Well, you're there. You're on every page. And Lord, we ask that you would just clearly manifest yourself to us tonight on the pages of Scripture that we might see Jesus. Please, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The obvious thing in seeing Jesus, I guess, is that we're looking at kings who are so inferior to the King of Kings. And as we think of what these kings are supposed to be like, they're supposed to represent God. You know, as a dad, you're supposed to represent God. As a boss, you're supposed to represent God if you're a Christian. And these guys fall so far from what they're really supposed to do that, well, it gets amazing. If we look at it, we'll be in 2 Kings 15 tonight. In chapter 14, and again, I'm going to go through these names, and I have a Hebrew Bible, and I look them up, and I do my best to pronounce them as they would be pronounced by Hebrew people. And I know what it says there, and I know how we Americanize it. You know, we want to say Amaziah, and we want to say Ahab, and different names, Jeroboam, you know. And as we go through this, you remember in chapter 14, we saw the reign of Amaziah, the king of Judah, who was a pretty good king, and we saw his victories over the Edomites, his war with Joash, the king of Israel in the northern kingdom. We saw his defeat in that war. Also, too, he's another guy who falls to a conspiracy against him. And that begins the history of Azariah, his son. So we saw in the northern kingdom of Israel the conclusion of the reign of Joash, or Jehoash, and then the history of Jeroboam II. And like I said before, someone actually, you know, had the guts to call his son Jeroboam. You know, to me, that's like naming your son Adolf or Benito. I don't know, something like that. Anyway, how many quote, unquote, great men, you know, and we could put quotes around great men, stand here in the Bible in, Lord, it's like the blink of an eye, and when they were alive, when these stories were happening that we're reading, when these things were going on, they stood there. But it's just a blink of an eye in God's book, isn't it? They're gone. They thought they were really hot. They're gone. and a lot of them aren't in a good place. It's over. They're nobodies. Do you ever think of that when somebody dies? I remember when, who was it? Yasser Arafat died, or Saddam Hussein died, and you'd kind of think about, whoa, reality just set in, didn't it? Well, these guys, I mean, they just stood there for a blink of an eye in God's time and the whole perspective of eternity and everything. C.S. Lewis said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. If you meditate on that, you'll come up with different interpretations for that. The longer you think about that, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So, anyways, we continue on with good and bad kings of Israel in the north and in Judah in the south, who for the most part, they think too highly of themselves. And don't forget that the 10 tribes up north in Israel, they never had a good king. Never. Judah has a few. Judah has a few good kings. We're going to see a couple coming up on the horizon, not this week, maybe the week after next, whatever, maybe next week, that are really good kings. And many, look at, you know what? I'm going to say this. Many of these guys are real schmucks, okay? And chapter 15, verse 1, it starts with the reign of Azariah or Uzziah. You know, we say Uzziah. You know, Isaiah chapter 6, if you read that, Uzziah died, the king. Well, it's Uzziah. He was the king over Judah, and he goes by Azariah. He goes by Uzziah. He's the king in Judah. Verse 1 says, and in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. Now, we're going to see a couple times in Scripture, especially as we go through Kings, where they want to point out his mother's name. And I remember this years and years and years ago. I remember it was way back we lived in Canandaigua, and I wanted to find out why in certain cases is the father's name mentioned, some cases the mother's name is mentioned. I never see both a lot of times. But anyways, I think it was Harry Ironside that said, you know, it goes back to when your son does something wrong, and suddenly he's your kid. Do you know what your son did? Do you know what your son did? And he was joking, of course, but actually what I came to find out was that if it mentions the mother's name, that's a way of saying that the mother was very, very, very responsible for this guy turning out to be a jerk. That's kind of what it's saying. I notice it doesn't say everybody's mother in here, so in case you're wondering why, it says his mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. The reign of Azariah, again, called Uzziah, verse 13. In other places, he's called that as well, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Isaiah. It was a pretty good, it was pretty much characterized by the good that he did in the sight of the Lord. Pretty good king. His godliness was rewarded with a long reign, 52 years. That's a long time in this scenario to be a king. And Azariah came to the throne in a very tough era, I was kind of saying to start off, after the tragic events that brought King Amaziah's reign to an end, which would be his dad. Jerusalem in Judah is a mess. And a huge section of the protective wall is busted down. Enemies can run in and out. It was destroyed. The temple and the palace had been emptied of their treasures and everything. Some of the inhabitants have been taken away hostage back to Israel from Judah, taken away. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us a whole lot more about the successful reign of Uzziah or Azariah. And he began to reign only at 16 years of age. Imagine that. You're ruling a country at 16. Again, these guys were meant to represent the Lord. Anyways, he reigned during the ministry of Zechariah the prophet. He defeated the Philistines. He took many of their cities. He also kept the Ammonites in tribute. What he did was they defeated the Ammonites to a point where the Ammonites actually paid them like tax, and maybe even worked off some of the tax by working as like field hands and things like that. But he kept them in tribute. He was internationally famous as a strong king. He was an ambitious leader. He was a skilled builder and everything. He was really into agriculture and stuff like that. This is all in 2 Chronicles 26. He probably gave special attention to the plowing of the soil too, as far as the king being into agriculture, because the prophets started beginning to tell these guys that there's a famine coming. So he probably gave attention to it because of the prophecies of Hosea and Amos that there's a famine coming. It's about to come. Anyways, he built up and he organized the army. He introduced a lot of new battle stuff technologically and everything. You know, military, several new items of military technology, all in 2 Chronicles 26. But, there's always a but. Verse 4. Save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. But the high places were not removed. Just like Yehoash chapter 12. Just like Amatziah chapter 14. All these changes didn't go far enough to remove the traditional place of sacrifice that should have been removed. Why? You know, we're not really told why, but I have to think it's basically compromise. You know, maybe he got distracted by other things, like we do. Maybe he got, you know, that's good enough. I did a pretty good job. I cleaned up a lot. I don't know. Maybe some of those people were his friends and he looked the other way. I don't know. You just think of this. It's a weakness in his spirituality. It's a compromise when you really think about it. It's spiritual shallowness and it surfaces all over the place again and again and again. With them, with us, with Christians, with it does. All kinds of places, not just here. And look at this. You know, and you're thinking, we've seen guys who were killers get away with long reigns and success. And again, we go back to, what was it, Psalm 73 we read, where, why do they prosper? Why, Lord, are they prospering? They're wicked. And then we went into the temple or we went into the house of the Lord and we saw their end. We know where they're going to end up, and we're not. And look at this guy. See, here's the reverse. And the Lord smote the king. Now, I just thought, Jim, you said he was a pretty good guy. Yeah? It's up to the Lord. The Lord smote the king so that he was a leper. Under the day of his death and dwelt in a several or a separate house is according to the law with lepers. He'd have to be. He'd be contagious. They'd have to get him into his own house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land. And the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. 2 Chronicles 26 also tells us about the downfall of Azariah. 2 Chronicles 26, 15 and 16 say, listen to this, said that he was marvelously helped till he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to its destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. He's not supposed to do that. He's not a priest. But I'm the king. Big deal. You're not a priest. And that's the way God has it. If you're not a king and a priest. No one is. The priests even tried to stop him from doing this. But as the king, he insisted on forcing his way into the temple, and he's going to have his own way. Sounds like Saul, doesn't it? Saul did this too. Saul offered sacrifice. He wasn't supposed to do that. He wasn't a priest. So he forced his way into the temple to offer incense. So Azariah violated what had become a rule. It had become a general principle, really, in God's dealing with Israel, that no king should be a priest. And that the offices of prophet, priest, and king were could never come together in one man until the Messiah came. We've had guys in their history that have been two of those, never three. No one was supposed to. Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus could be prophet, priest, and king all in one. He couldn't. These couldn't. This man couldn't. And here he tried to do that. He tried to be not only king, but priest and offer incense, which wasn't his job. And so it couldn't happen until the Messiah, who fulfilled all three offices, came. Jesus Christ. So again, this man's great power led to pride. This is about 750 BC, 750 years before Jesus comes. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? And he thought he could add to all of his power. He thought he could add the calling of the priesthood. This is the big thing with man, isn't it? When we just think, well, I can do this. oh, God might say this or that, but I can do this, and I'm going to get away with it, and I got away with things before. And all of a sudden, this guy finds himself a leper in the temple, and he can't get out of there fast enough. As a leper, he dwelt in an isolated house. He went into the temple as this arrogant king, and here he leaves in a hurry. He's in a hurry to get out, 2 Chronicles 26:20, because the Lord had struck him. So he leaves as a humbled leper. And really, it's a fearful stroke from the Lord, isn't it? Kind of brings you to your senses, really. It's a fearful stroke from God. Actually, Numbers 18:7 says that death is actually the penalty for the law, in the law, for this crime. And I thought, here he's struck as a leper, and I guess leprosy is a living death. It's a prolonged death and intensified. And you're like, wow, Lord, you're so harsh. You know what? You can't ever say that to the Lord. He has his reasons for doing things. I believe this man's with the Lord. I do. And like I've said before, I believe this man's ministry was to serve as an example, and he's with the Lord now. And you know what? He's not thinking about leprosy anymore. All right? He did wrong. But I believe he's in the presence of the Lord. I believe also that he served as an example. And anyway, we see here, so Azariah rested with his fathers. The death of Azariah, again known as Uzziah, also contributed to the call of the prophet Isaiah. This is interesting. I got into this week too. I went over to Isaiah chapter 6, and I got into this. It's one of my favorite chapters because Isaiah sees God. What a great chapter. Read this when you go to, before you go to bed tonight. Try to picture being Isaiah looking at this. He sees God on the throne, and the train of his robe fills the whole temple. I mean, just his robe. He's sitting on this throne and everything. Isaiah 6:1, he wrote that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And there's a reason for this. The king, the man, dies. Isaiah had his eyes on a man. The man's removed. The king is out of the way, and Isaiah sees the real king. It comes into focus for him, doesn't it? He gets his eyes off the man. He sees the real king. I love that. He gets his eyes off a man, he sees the true king, and the vision produced deep conviction of sin in the prophet, because what does he say? I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinner. Everyone who's ever really got a good look at God, what did they say? The same thing. You ever really get a good look at God? Oh, Lord, I'm a nobody. Peter, the same thing. But anyways, deep conviction comes over the prophet, which brought him to the place of confession. It changed Isaiah's whole life, didn't it? Think of the reign of Azariah. He began his reign at only 16 years of age. He reigned for 52 years as a king. Overall, he's a good man, a good king, a strong man who led Israel in many military endeavors and everything, victories. He was an energetic builder. He was a planner and everything. And yet, Azariah has a tragic end. So when Isaiah wrote that he was called in the year that King Uzziah dies, he said a mouthful. He's saying that in this year that a great and wise king died. But he's also saying in the year a great and wise king who had a tragic end died. And he's also saying in that year, my focus was taken off of a man and it was put on the true and living God. I saw him. I really saw him. But despite all that, he sees the enthroned Lord. The enthroned Lord God, who is greater than any king, any man or anything, anybody, any earthly king. So we come to these five kings now we're going to see coming up who will be over the kingdom of Israel in this section. In this chapter, it anticipates like the final overthrow of this kingdom of the tribes. It describes the corruption. A good word would be disorganization, because there's no organization. A good word would be confusion, because you could see the enemy all through this. These are men that are all messed up, confused, disoriented, disorganization, and it makes them easy prey for the enemy. The enemy in this case is Assyria, and Assyria is always a symbol of Satan, the devil. And I just see this as us. This is why these stories are in here, that we see ourselves in this. I saw myself in this as somewhat of a leader, maybe here, maybe at home, and so on. And the distractions and the wall can get broken down, and I can get my eyes off the true and living God, and I can get focused on other things, and things happen, and it makes me easy prey for the Assyrian, the enemy. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel and Samaria 6 months. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him right in front of everybody. This is pretty bold, in front of everybody. And reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord, which he spake unto Jehu, saying, thy sons shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Just like the word had said, so it happens every single time. Just like it said. Just like his predecessors, Zechariah walked in the steps of Jeroboam the first, worshiping the gold calves, if you remember, at Dan and Bethel. And after a very brief reign, 6 months, this guy gets to be king 6 months. The last guy, what? We saw a guy 52 years, this guy's king for 6 months. And he was assassinated by Shallum. Now, the Revised Standard Version follows the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, Old Testament. Okay, the Septuagint, when you hear that, the scriptures were translated from Hebrew into the Greek, and, you know, a lot of guys refer to that. But anyways, both of them say that he was killed at Yibleam, a town in the Jezreel Valley, close to where Akaziah died, or had been killed by Jehu, back in chapter 9. So, his death marks the end of the Jehu dynasty. And Zechariah was the fourth generation, which is exactly what God had promised. Jehu, because you wiped out the worship of Baal, I'm going to allow your descendants to the fourth generation to remain on the throne. And he did, and this is it. It's over. It's four generations because he had destroyed the worship of Baal. And that's over. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menachem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria, and smote Shallum, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and slew him, and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Shallum and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now, little's recorded about this guy. This king only reigns a month. It's about 752 BC or so. He's the only king in the sixth dynasty of the 10 tribes. Again, the northern kingdom, Israel. Samaria is the capital. Shallum had gained the throne by assassination, and now he loses the throne exactly the same way, only 4 weeks later. And he was assassinated by Menachem. Then Menachem smote Tifsach and all that were therein and the coast thereof from Tirzah because they opened not to him. Therefore he smote it, and all the women therein that were with child he ripped up. And in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, began Menachem, the son of Gadi, to reign over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Pul, now finally we get an easy name, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menachem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. What he does is he raises the taxes on purpose to appease his enemy, to give to his enemy, to appease his enemy. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. And the rest of the acts of Menachem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Menachem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, this is a tough one to kind of get that phlegm going in your throat there, his son reigned in his stead. So Menachem, the son of Gadi, was king of Israel for 10 years, 752 BC to 742 BC. Menachem proceeded to sack Tifsach, which is not the city Tifsach on the Euphrates that we all know and love, but it's the one near Tirzah in Canaan. And I didn't know till today there were two of them. I thought they were both the same place, pretty much. But when the city refused to surrender, he cruelly massacres the people. Now, this is how the Assyrians would act. This guy's from Israel. He cruelly massacres the people, including the pregnant women. And at this time, the Syrian kingdom had declined, and Assyria had become Israel's chief enemy. This was the thing that they would do back then. The Assyrians were really super cruel. They were like the cruelest people around. And they'd do things like this. I mean, just sick things. Smashing babies and ripping open women that were pregnant and so on. But anyways, the Syrian kingdom had declined, and Assyria had become Israel's chief enemy. You know what? I wanted to show you something really quick because this gets confusing. I don't know if you could see this, but here's Israel, Egypt. Up here we've got Turkey. Over here we have Iran, Iraq. Assyria encompassed all of this area like this, from the Persian Gulf all the way over to the Med, like this. In Syria, the country is just a little tiny country, basically where it is now. Even some of Assyria encompassed Syria, but it was one large region right through here, Assyria, and little Syria was down here. So this is what we're talking about. Assyria is an empire that's gone today, occupied by Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Lebanon, Israel, and so on. Syria is still there. Matter of fact, some say that the oldest city in the world could be Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. Syria and Assyria come up a lot here, so I just wanted to point that out. So the kingdom of Syria had declined, and Assyria had become Israel's chief enemy. They became huge. The capital of Assyria was Nineveh, where Jonah went to, if you remember all of that. During the reign of Menachem, Pul, the king of Assyria, invaded Israel. Menachem gave him 100 talents of silver to appease him. This is a lot of silver. To appease him and send him away, to enlist Pul's support in confirming Menachem's uncertain power. And the king of Israel raised this money by taxing all the wealthy men 50 shekels of silver. And I find this interesting because Menachem really, this is, if you look at verse 20, 50 shekels of silver apiece, the price of a slave in Assyria was 50 shekels of silver apiece. It was the price of a slave in Assyria at this time. So Menachem was voluntarily submitting here to the yoke of Assyria because he feels it's to his personal advantage to do so. It's almost like he's selling his men as slaves, his own men. Now, Pul is generally considered to be the same as Tiglath-Pileser III, verse 29. You could see the name Pul kind of in his name. Some say Tiglath-Pileser, so they take the name, they shorten it to Pul, maybe. But in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menachem, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. I find it interesting how many times that phrase is brought back again and again and again. He's the bad standard that we look at. David's the good standard. But he made them, Israel, to sin back when they first split up the kingdom. But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria. You know, I wouldn't want to be the king. They smote him in the palace of the king's house with Argob and Aryeh, and with him 50 men from the Gileadites, and he killed him and reigned in his room. And the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So Pekahiah, he's the son of Menachem. He was the king of Israel for 2 years, 742 BC to 740 BC. And all that we know about this king is that his reign was brief and it was evil, and that he was slain by Pekah and 50 Gileadites in Samaria. His reign ended the 7th dynasty up in Israel, of Israel. He was the only one of Israel's latter kings who did not take the crown by force. The only one. But it wasn't long before it was forcibly taken from him by one of his officials. Verse 27, in the 250th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. And he reigned 20 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord too. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. I think his motto was, nobody's going to have a harder name than me down there in Israel. So, and he took Eon, and Abel-Beth-Ma'akah, and Yanoach, and Kadesh, and Hatzor, and Gilad, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. This would be the worst thing. You would rather die than be carried off to Assyria. They became experts at skinning you alive and keeping you alive as long as they could. They would lead you away and put a big hook right here in you, and you'd be like on a chain gang, and you'd be just pulled along. I mean, I could get into this, but I don't want to. And you just can imagine how cruel they were. They invented cruelty that hadn't been thought of before. So they were carried away captive to Assyria. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So Pekah, the son of Remaliah, he was king of Israel for 20 years, 752 to 732 B.C., Pekah was captain to Pekahiah, and whom he killed. And from other scriptures, we learn that he invaded Judah and he enlisted Syrian aid against Judah. But Achaz, the king of Judah, called Assyria to help him. So the king of Assyria first killed Retzin, king of Syria, and then he attacked Israel. And he conquered the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan. Remember way back when we kept saying, you don't want to stay over there on that side of the Jordan? Cross over with your brothers. Well, they come over and take these guys. They were first to go, the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, the territory of the Galilee as well, carrying the inhabitants away into captivity. And this is worse than death, really. And this was only the first phase of the Assyrian captivity. It came in a couple phases. Now, Pekah's power as captain overlapped with Menachem's 10 years and Pekahiah's 2 years. Now, supported by Assyria, Hoshea seized the throne of Israel by conspiring against Pekah and killing him, and that ends the 8th dynasty. This is going to get good eventually. Okay, maybe not tonight, I don't know, but... And in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Yerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. So mentioning his mother here is a good thing. This must be a pretty good mother. Howbeit, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send against Judah Retzin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Achaz, his son, reigned in his stead. So Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah for a total of 20 years, 750, 730 B.C. The first part of Jotham's reign was kind of spent as like a co-regent with his dad, co-regency with his father, Uzziah, and the last part was with his son, Achaz. So Jotham was one of the better kings of Judah. He really was. Even though he didn't abolish the high places, he built the upper gate. He restored things. The upper gate of the house of the Lord. He sponsored construction projects in the land. He got things going. But just before his death, Retzin and Pekah began their joint attack against Judah. Now the prophet Micah, if you remember Micah, he began his ministry here during the reign of Jotham. But Jotham overthrew the Ammonites. This was a good thing. He collected 100 talents of silver, 10,000 measures of wheat, 10,000 measures of barley consecutively for 3 years. So he had barley and wheat and silver coming in from the Ammonites for 3 years, three straight years coming in. And he was the last Jewish king to have a prosperous reign politically. We're going to see two guys that come up who have tremendous impact on the nation spiritually, Josiah and Hezekiah. And Josiah and Hezekiah have such an impact on the nation greatly spiritually, revival and so on. Now, 2 Chronicles 27:6 has a great verse that blesses Jotham. It says, listen to this. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Wouldn't you like somebody to say that about you? Think about that. You're gone and they put that on your tombstone or something. So Jim became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. He wasn't mighty. It was the Lord. He prepared his ways before the Lord his God. I don't know. I thought that was a cool thing to say about somebody. Jotham, king of Israel, was a stark contrast to the kings of Israel who ordered their ways, really, after Jeroboam. Josephus, the Jewish historian, also makes mention of Jotham's godliness as well. In chapter 16, verse 1 says that in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Achaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Achaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of his God, like David his father, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. What is this doing in Israel if God had cast it out? It's not supposed to be here. Achaz, the son of Jotham, he was king of Judah for 16 years. Around 730 B.C., we find out in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Achaz was co-regent with his father for about 12 years. Now, the name Achaz, if you kind of look at it, it's interesting. It's actually a contraction for Joachaz or Jehoahaz. It's like abbreviated. There's a part taken out of that if you look at it. The Achaz is actually a contraction for Jehoahaz. It's actually by the latter name Ahaz that you find him in the writings of the heathen. You find him, that king is known in the Assyrian inscriptions as Ahaz, not Jehoahaz. And the prefix Yeho stands for Jehovah. And I find it interesting. Here we go again. It's like the Holy Spirit took that out. You don't deserve that part. I don't want you to have that part in your name. And he wasn't known that way either. It's like Jehovah, you know, Jehovah, the Yeho was taken out. The H-O. Remember we saw that H-O in names before, like Jehoash. It was Joash, and the ho was taken out. And I said, it's almost like God was taken out of his name because he had let God leave his life. And here we see this guy, instead of Jehoahaz, he becomes Ahaz. So the J-E-H-O is taken out of his name. And Jehovah is not in his name anymore. Jehovah's not in his life. Why should he be in his name? You know, it's because Ahaz was so apostate. He followed the kings of Israel in his idolatry, and he even made his eldest son pass through the fire. Some of you guys know what this means. In the worship of Molech, children were put in Molech's arms. They'd make this big, giant metal idol of Molech, the god with his arms out like this, and they'd heat this sucker red hot, and then they'd put babies in his arms. And your firstborn. Offer up your firstborn to the god Molech. So they were put in the red-hot arms of the brass idol Molech, which was supposed to signify cleansing from evil. It was a dedication to the god. It was like, you know, they're seeking prosperity. They're seeking good fortune. And you know, sometimes the children were actually killed before they were burned. But they were sick enough that they actually came up with like a bunch of drummers and they beat the drums while the kids screamed to death. So anyways, that's enough of that. But before we condemn them, right? Before we condemn them, think about this. How many kids have been sacrificed to the god of prosperity in this country? We can't afford a kid right now. I don't want a kid in my... I don't want that responsibility. I don't have the money. I mean, you know what I'm saying? We might condemn these people. This is the kind of stuff that I was thinking of today. Jim, don't condemn them until you start thinking about today and this country and abortion. Today I went to a website called usabortionclock.org. Get ready if you go there. You know your odometer where the miles come up when you're looking at under your speedometer and the numbers keep flipping? The number up here says abortions today in the U.S. This says abortions in the U.S. this year, abortions last year, this many abortions since Roe versus Wade, this many abortions in the world, this many abortions since you've been on this website. I was crying because that one, the world, it's flipping a second. I was on there maybe a minute. There were 88 abortions while I was on that website. So, hey, listen, you know what? I got really convicted when we first got up to Canada. Our very first week, I did a Bible study. A lady came up to me after the very first Bible study and said, "You got to stop talking about abortion." I'm like, "I just mentioned it once. I've only been here one night." And she goes, "Well, so-and-so, she had one." And I said, "Well, then good. She needs to be here." I said, "You see that guy back there? There's a good chance he lied this month. He's here. I'm going to talk about lying too." You see, I mean, you get the idea. And if you have had an abortion, you know God forgives you. You know God will forgive you for that. If you come to Christ, you know that. Jesus Christ will forgive us anything. But anyways, as I looked at this website, I was freaking out. The abortions that have happened all over the world. And all these, it had black babies, it had this baby, these babies, those babies. But the one that got me the most was the ones that are going on right now as I was sitting there. And that last number was flipping. And, you know, the whole number, I didn't even write the numbers down or anything, but it's in the millions. Millions and millions and millions. So, anyway, verse 5. Then Retzin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. Pekah was the king of Israel. He allied himself with Retzin, king of Syria, to fight the king of Judah. And they besieged Achaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Retzin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Eloth. And the Syrians came to Eloth and dwelt there unto this day. So Achaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me." So Achaz asked Tiglath-Pileser here to come and rescue him from the disunion of Israel and Syria together. And he cries out to the king of Assyria. He doesn't cry out to the King of Kings. He doesn't cry out to the Lord of Lords for divine help. But Achaziah seeks human help. He seeks human help. And here's another one. Before you condemn them, Jim, think about how often have you done this. You sought human help. You didn't cry out to the King of Kings. You didn't cry out to me. You didn't cry out to your Savior, Jesus Christ. You cried out to somebody else first. Have we done this? How many times have we just blown right past, "Lord, I don't have time for you. I got to go get some help." My pastor used to say this, you know, that people would say, "I need help." And he would say, "You need Jesus." "No, no, I need help. You need Jesus." "No, I need help. You need Jesus." And I could understand it both ways. Anyway, but I don't understand it because you can go to Jesus. And Achaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. You know, this is like making a deal with the devil to me. It is. A cause robbed the house of the Lord to pay for help from men. And this can be us too. And again, before we condemn this man, think of when things are tight. Think about when we're financially stressed. Do we rob God? Do we rob God's house? I don't do that. That's what they said in Malachi too. We don't rob God. What are you talking about? Well, God goes on in Malachi 3:8. God asks this question. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have I robbed thee? And he says, in tithes and offerings. And I can see this. God goes on in Malachi to say, check me out and see if I can't outbless you. I can outbless you. I can outgive you. I can do better than you can. I can open the storehouses of heaven for you. See if you can't outgive me. But the Lord, you know, but Lord, I can't tithe this week. I got to pay the cable bill. That sounds so dumb, doesn't it? Lord, you understand, don't you? You know what I mean? I mean, you know how we can get. Maybe this isn't us, that typical thing. But I look at this and I look at the kings and I think, boy, what a bunch of knuckleheads. And then I realize, you know, Jim, don't condemn them. Because do you see any of these things in your life? You used to do this a lot. Paul said to give out of whatever you have. You know, you got 2 cents, give a penny. And because God will bless it. But I can't. Then I only have 1 cent. Yeah, but you know, you don't understand the concept with God. He's going to outgive you. We don't get that. You know, I was telling somebody the other day, they talked about giving and churches always want us to give and this and that and everything. And I said, don't you realize you're working your stinginess away? They're like, huh? And never mind. Anyway, I forget who it was. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Retzin. Now, again, this is an awful fate, but a cause was saved by Tiglath-Pileser's help, and he's so relieved now that he goes to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser to, you know, experience or where he's enjoying all of his success. He goes up to meet him, and King Achaz went to Damascus, which is, it could be the oldest city there is, they say maybe, to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Achaz sent to Uriah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Achaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it against King Achaz, came from Damascus, and when the king was come from Damascus, I'm getting tied up here, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. So this brass altar, it was designed by the Lord himself. Remember when we went over this before, it was designed by the Lord himself. So what we have, we have furniture that was divinely designed and divinely placed, and he decides, let's just get rid of it. This was divinely placed, divinely designed, and it's removed because this guy's a knucklehead. Because he just feels like it. God, these are God's things. You know what? I see this in religion, not a relationship with Christ, religion. We're going to bring these things in, and we're going to get these things out, and we're going to change a few things, and we're going to, next thing you know, it's not what God had ordained at all. It's nothing even close. You have a whole new system that God's nowhere near it. And King Achaz commanded Uriah, the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Uriah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. So here he is while he's congratulating Tiglath-Pileser in the city of Damascus. Ahaz sees this heathen altar that catches his eye. He likes it. We don't know why, but it catches his eye, and he even makes an offering on it. He likes it a lot. So Ahaz wants one like it. He decides to build one in Jerusalem. So he sent a model of it to Uriah the priest. And Uriah the priest here, he in turn had the altar built even before Ahaz returned already. So Ahaz offered various offerings on this new altar, except for the sin and trespass offerings. And he then commanded Uriah to use it from now on instead of the bronze altar. Again, this was the one designed by the Lord. This is the one placed by the Lord. This is the one that was, the Lord gave precise directions to Moses in the building of this and everything, the bronze altar. Now, some think that the last part of verse 15 suggests that Ahaz would use the altar for divination. I don't know. But he might be saying, as for the brazen altar, the one that God had designed, I'll have to figure out what to do with it. He could be saying that, some people think. I'll figure out what to do with it eventually. You know, I don't know, maybe he gave it to his grandmother and she put a lamp on it or something. But, I mean, it's ridiculous to think about, isn't it? That this was something that God had placed. And he decides, we're going to get it out of here. So Uriah the priest sinfully obeys King Ahaz in his sacrilege. Instead of fearlessly rebuking him, this would be one of the priests. Listen, I tell you what, if I could get the ear of a leader and rebuke him for doing something wrong in God's eyes, I would. This man, this priest, has the opportunity to fearlessly rebuke the king. He's the priest. You can't do this. The priest. As a leader, he knows better. And Uriah is mentioned. He's mentioned favorably in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 2. But that was before the attack on Jerusalem. And to go along with the demand of Ahaz and build this altar, it had to take place at a later date. But here's another thing. Before I condemn this guy, I felt like the Lord was saying, you know what? In this gym, can you see the church in many places duplicating the things of the world? Hey, let's duplicate the things of the world. People will come in. Let's get one of those. It'll draw people in. Let's get, the next thing you know, you got like a circus going on. Let's get one of those bouncy houses in here. I mean, whatever. You know what I'm saying, right? Let's get a merry-go-round. I mean, those are exaggerations, but I can see the church in many places duplicating what they see in the world. This is this guy. To me, it should be the other way around, shouldn't it? The world wants what the church has, and it should be the other way around. Leaders should know better. And you know what's getting me ticked off is I'm seeing these leaders in the church today going for the world stuff. There's a lot of guys that, well, we don't have to teach the Old Testament anymore. Why not? What? It's the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. And there's all kinds of these things going on. Let's do what the world says. Let's bring more people into the church. You know, there's churches that are full of people and none of them are saved. Before I get too far away. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases. Look at this. And removed the laver from off them and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it. He's ripping apart all this stuff in the courtyard. And wow. And put it upon a pavement of stones. Some say he makes his own personal, he makes the brazen altar his own personal altar. And the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house in the king's entry without turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. And you know what? I can't wait to get into the life of Hezekiah, Josiah. But did Ahaz remove this stuff from the temple area because he feared that the king of Assyria would take it if they ever came into Jerusalem? Maybe. If Assyria captured Jerusalem. Some think he used them to pay tribute. He took them, chopped them up, melted them down, whatever it was, to pay tribute to keep the enemies away. 2 Chronicles 28:24 says that Ahaz closed the temple completely toward the end of his reign. And like other apostate kings before him, Ahaz was not buried in the royal tombs. He wasn't allowed to be. 2 Chronicles 28:27 tells us that. But he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. It's not really an honor. He wasn't buried with the kings. Now Hezekiah, we're going to see, and I'm done, but Hezekiah is going to do more to restore than his father did to destroy. And I like this. He's a very godly man. We're going to see him, Lord willing, maybe the week after next, we'll see. But listen, God's work continues despite what any evil man can try to do or say, or no matter what, God's work continues no matter how evil a guy is or how wicked he goes off. And listen, too, the other thing to end with is just because you start good is no guarantee of ending good, is it? How many guys do we keep seeing? Oh, they started out so good, and then they crash and burn the last third of their life, whatever, and end up on their face, and they're made an example of in here and everything. But let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we can get so much out of these stories. And Lord, we see great examples in here. Lord, before we judge them, help us to look inward. Help us to think of ourselves. Lord, help us to see the areas that we need you desperately in. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. We want to be transformed, Lord. We do. We want to be changed. We're new creations, Lord, but we want to get even newer, I guess. Lord, we want to become more like Jesus, our Savior, the King who put his life down for us to save us from our sin, to pay the penalty of our sin. Lord, we need to repent on a daily basis, to come clean and come before you and let our prayers would be heard. We love you. We thank you. We can't thank you enough for all you've done. We look forward to your soon coming. And I pray, Father, as you fill us with the Holy Spirit tonight, we leave here, Lord, uplifted, ready to go out there, and Lord, ready to share what we have with just anybody you put in our path, anybody who doesn't know you. Prepare us for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.